Good morning, welcome, and it's really good to be here. I had a great time over the summer here. I had a sabbatical. I took the lesson off Nick from last year and had a sabbatical and came here quite often over the summer. So it's been good. It feels very much like home. As Nick said, I'm part of the team at Liverpool Cathedral. My responsibility is discipleship, so only a little bit to do. All the teaching and training, evangelism, personal evangelism, and then growing in the faith is my responsibility. And as we get over 500,000 people a year through our doors, no 2 days are ever the same. It's great. I never know what God's going to lay in front of me day by day, except there's always emails. I don't know why, but there's always emails. Thank you for Nick for inviting me. You can decide whether you're going to thank Nick after I've left the building, please. So far, you've looked at James chapter 1. I was here for the first one when Nick launched it, but I haven't heard the others. But James is all about action. For this reason, people have tried to lessen that the letter of James maybe isn't fully scriptural. But in fact, I think that really does misinterpret James. He absolutely holds on to the fact that salvation is through faith alone, but then equally we need to show that we are saved by what we do, and that the two cannot be separated. You cannot have one without the other. And the way that we bear fruit actually tells a lot about who we are and where we are with God. And I find that exciting, but also very scary, that actually, as we'll see towards the end of my talk, that actually God uses us or doesn't use us in the way that we relate to one another as sisters and brothers in Christ. And that's quite a scary place to come to. We'll see in this beginning of chapter 2, deep theology and deep truths about God, but also very practical instructions. So, first of all, a question for you. Why was October the 31st this week so important? Your birthday! Brilliant! But actually, something even more important than that. The Reformation. Good, somebody is actually paying attention. So, yeah, you may not have passed it by, there's been a lot of publicity, but actually it's the 500 years since Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses. Basically, you've got to realise, all he was doing was actually setting the homework for the next week. He was a lecturer, a teacher, and each week, whoever was on duty would stick up what the topic for the next week was all about. And so Luther sets out his 95. That is some homework, 95. I'm glad he wasn't my teacher. But basically, he's just setting out what he wants to talk about over the next week. He was never intending for it to be a revolution. But God, in his wisdom and through his Spirit, actually transformed the whole of the European church and through that, the whole church across the world. And even though Luther was one of those ones that dismissed James, I think Luther and James have a lot in common, because both were passionate about faith, but passionate about how it has to be turned into action. It cannot be ritual that we go through week by week. It actually has to be reflected in Monday to Saturday as well as on a Sunday morning. There's no bubble that we as the Christian body can live in that doesn't include the world. Yes, we're not of the world, but we are most certainly in the world, and God wants to use us to be part of the transformation that it becomes more and more his kingdom. So I'm going to do a little aside on the Reformation before we look directly at our James passage. You'll see on the next one that the era we're talking about is about 1500 AD. It's about the 100 years from 1500 to 1600. And you've got to realise that it isn't just about the church, it's about the whole political situation. So you'll see here in the middle of the map that all the countries, this of course would have been the Roman Empire up to about 400 AD, and then gradually from 400 AD over the next 1,000 years, it just breaks into smaller and smaller states. I think there's real parallels between what's going on today in our political situation and how we're getting more and more breakdown into different political states. But that's a whole other sermon. And so even though there was all these different political systems, there still on the whole was one church. Yes, the Eastern church had broken away, what we now know as the Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, all the different Orthodox churches around 1000 AD. But in terms of Western Europe, it was still very much led from Rome and the Pope. But the leaders weren't too pleased because they would struggle to raise taxes, but meanwhile the Pope was still taking his church tax and getting all the money. And sometimes when they went to the villages, there was nothing left for them to gather. And so, yes, it is about understanding of God and God's work of salvation, the whole Reformation period, but we cannot separate it from the context, the political situation that was going on. So, in fact, there wasn't just a single Reformation, there were three. And I'll explain briefly each one of them. The magisterial, basically a leader at that time was called a magister. And so the first type of Reformation was leader-led, was political leader-led. So if you think of Luther, he sticks up these 95 theses. He says all these things, quite rightly criticizing the role of the clergy, indulgences, all sorts of other corruption going on in the church. And the church goes, shut up. And if you don't shut up, we're going to kill you. And a leader, a prince in one of the small states, gives him refuge because the leader realizes, I can stop giving the money to the Pope if I make Luther my hero and build up a whole new type of church. And then the money can come to me. And so he was doing it from political basis, Luther's doing it from theological, from God basis, and we get this marrying together and this transformation. The Church of England that I'm a part of is very much part of this magisterial. So Henry VIII, he starts off at the beginning of his reign speaking against Luther, gets why we have Defender of the Faith on our coins. The roots of that come from Henry defending the faith against Luther. It then, through Elizabeth, changed to mean something else, but that's where the roots of it come from. But then he realized it wasn't so much about divorce, it was also about money. That he realized if he took over all the monasteries, he could fund his armies, do all the other stuff he wanted to do. And so that's magisterial led. But some people quite rightly said, well, actually, with the magisterial, all you're doing is replacing one lot of corrupt leaders with another lot of corrupt leaders. And what you need is a much more radical change. And so there was a whole load of different churches. Baptist Church can trace its roots right back to this period of saying, no, we're not going to go with political and church leaders. We're going to go with our own congregation. We're the people. We need to decide what it is. We need to work for God, not having other people tell us what to do. One of the most famous of this time is the Pilgrim Fathers. So they were a group within this country that wanted to break away from this magisterial Reformation. They were persecuted. They fled to the Netherlands, just found themselves still persecuted, and so went to America, where there were none of these big leaders around, that they could set up a new kingdom, a new England, and actually set up a whole different way of working. The Brethren, of which your background comes out of this radical Reformation at the beginning of the 18th century, it's a bit further on, but it very much traces its roots from this trying to say, no, we're not going to exchange one bunch of corrupt leaders for another. Of course, it went on before this period. You had people like Wycliffe and others. So we mustn't just see it as this one isolated. It started before and continued afterwards. But then the final bit is the Counter-Reformation. Even the Catholic Church then began to realize it had got stuff wrong and needed to reform. And so we see in this time a real change across the church. This idea that actually, yes, faith needs to be in Jesus Christ alone, but what we wrap around it, what we do as church assemblies, actually is quite important. And that's what James in chapter 2 is going to go on to address. Is yes, we need to have this basis in Jesus, but what we do together as sisters and brothers in Christ and how we behave actually has impact into the world and beyond. And he can't just see ourselves as isolated bubbles in all of this. So Luther, 500 years ago, set in motion not just church change, but actually changes in society and political power, because you can't separate those out. And James argues faith and action are intertwined. So let's have a look at James chapter 2. I've done it from the new RSV, you know, all these different titles, you know. I don't know whether you know what they really stand for. All right, so the Good News Bible, GNB, get none better. The NIV, that's the nearly infallible version. The RSV is the really sound version, and I'm reading it from the nearly really sound version. I stick with this one largely because although the English isn't always great, it sticks more closely to the Greek, so that's why I tend to use it. And that's the only difference, really, with most of those, is how closely they stick to the Greek and how easily they try and make it to be readable. And sometimes you need really readable. The message is great if you want to be able to read it to pick up quickly what's going on in the sense of a passage. But then also sometimes you need to go back to as close as you can to the original translation to pick out particular words. So let's just read this. You may want to find it on your own Bibles, but I'm going to read it from the screen from the new RSV. My brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here, please, while to the one who is poor you say, stand over there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was evoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Having talked in quite general terms in James chapter 1, James now gets really practical with an example. It's not something abstract out there, it's right here in our behavior within the body of Christ. One commentary I read calls it problems in the assembly. Or in this series that you're doing, James and the Giant Preach, it's favoritism and judgment. James takes his listeners on a journey that starts with social snobbery, then moves through how short-sighted this is, because the people they favour are actually taking them to court, but finishes with how this is actually sin. What is going on is no minor law, but the royal law. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. In closing their hearts to the socially deprived and adopting a hard attitude to the poor and outcast, they had in fact condemned themselves. Let's work our way through the passage. One translation I came across of verse 1 says, you should not try to combine the faith of the glorious Lord Jesus with favoritism. I love that word, combine. In one sense, we will always combine. We cannot remove ourselves from our upbringing, our current culture, our society, all the different contexts that we find ourselves in. Part of the church re-looking at issues around slavery, women in leadership, divorce, same-sex relationships, is this tension between how Scripture came to be written, how it is translated, how it has been understood in particular places at particular times, and how do we apply it afresh for this generation? Holding on to the Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but in a world that is dramatically different and yet similar to what has gone on before. Jesus tells his listeners that they've combined this faith and world in a negative way. They've taken on board the world's values, not God's values. Therefore, his challenge to us is, where have we done the same? Is the way we treat certain groups of people because of prejudice or discrimination, or is our way that we behave out of love for our neighbor? And then verse 2 begins with the word for, or for example, or to illustrate in other translations. James wants to pin it down to a real life example. He doesn't want it sitting out there as abstract, and I hope I will be able to do the same as we work through it this morning. He picks a very public situation where people are making a dramatic difference in the way that they treat people, the seating arrangements for the public assembly. The best places are being offered to the rich, and their outward dress shows the rank that they hold in society. The words that are used, they're almost fawning with them. Please, will you do this? Thank you. Oh, great, you're wonderful. And it's quite different attitude to the words that have been used to the poor. Stand over there. Sit down over there. Even the words that have been used, let alone what those words actually say, show how they are discriminating, how they are showing favoritism and judgment. But this is actually even more than just bad manners. Some commentators believe that actually it may not have been a worship assembly, this public assembly. It might actually have been a judicial hearing that was going on that the Christians were part of. And so actually, by giving the rich the best seats and making the poor sit over there, they were not only giving them social snobbery, but actually also making the poor cases, when they came up, were much less likely to be heard, to be taken as significant. That actually it was their behaviour was affecting the outcome of the judicial cases. And the reason we think it might have been to do with judgments as much as to do with worship assembly is because of the type of language that's been used in the Greek. But either way, they are discriminating against a group of people within their own body, and that has consequences, because favoritism is then leading to injustice, as we see as we move through the passage. Have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges? But then it says, I've lost it. There we go. Oh, there we are. Verse 6. Is not the rich who oppress you? You see, what also comes out of the letter, and when we read around the context, actually, these same people that the Christians were favouring were also the ones that were taking them to court. So it wasn't just being short-sighted, it was also them working against them. But they were so caught up in the world's values that actually because they're rich we need to look after them, that they weren't seeing how that was working against themselves as well. Yes, we as churches do sometimes make distinctions between different groups of people. And sometimes we do that for very positive reasons. So like today, the children were not part of the beginning part of the worship because there was a very distinct reason for that, that dreaded word, Christmas, and they're planning and doing stuff out of it. But are there times where we as churches favour families over single people? Are there times where we favour young people over older people? Are there times where we favour able-bodied over disabled people? And it's about trying to think, are there times where we are making distinctions, either unconsciously or consciously, that actually we are creating a climate of favouritism? I visited a church just about 10 days ago in Texas, and what struck me about this church, very large, very successful church, was how all the senior, this was a church with a $14 million turnover. I mean, we are talking serious size. But in this church, all the senior posts were held by white men. All the middle management posts and people involved and volunteers were by white and black men with some women. And all the menial posts, all the cleaning posts, all those sorts of posts were held by people from a Hispanic background. And it was so obvious to us as a group of English walking in, and we could just see how there were distinct layers. I pray and I hope that was never their intention, but they have slipped into that pattern of how certain people were expected to do certain jobs within the church and be paid for it. But maybe they had got it misbalanced in and would not expect God to use certain people in different places. I suspect they didn't notice it, but it was obvious to us. I wonder, what would a mystery worshipper coming into this congregation notice that you just take for granted? We did it as an exercise as part of Liverpool Cathedral. We got mystery worshippers to come in because we've had this year, we've really focused on our welcome, a year of welcome. And so we got people to come in who aren't part of our cathedral worship and to just tell us what we got right and what we got wrong in terms of our welcome. And we retrained all our welcomers in the light of that. And I wonder just where are we letting God down in just the way that we go in, maybe totally unconsciously, but we've conformed in various ways to the way of the world and not to God. Verse 5, James then lets them have it right between the eyes. He starts off gentle, "Listen, my beloved." You think, oh, that's nice. Great. But then he quickly draws on God's nature and God's generosity. This is not about there being different styles or options, but how we as the body of Christ should reflect God and how he welcomes people irrespective of rank or background or wealth. James isn't appealing to some social values, he's appealing to God's values. I've mentioned verse 6 already about how it shows how they've shot themselves in the foot, that those same people are, that they're falling over backwards to give them the best seats, are the ones who are taking them to court. But more than that is verse 7. They're not just taking them to court, they are disrespecting God. And sometimes the world's values are not just, well, they can take them or leave them. If they are actually disrespecting God and we're allowing them to influence us, then we are on a very slippery slope. So then from verse 8 onwards, James tries to show them a more excellent way. He draws on what he calls the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So having taken them into this real example, saying you're really getting it wrong, he now tries to draw them out and say, right, okay, how should we be behaving as the body of Christ? If this is the standard, then as he points out in verse 9, anything else is sin. If you show partiality, you commit sin. It's not just something that's social convention, it is sin against God. So the people who start off as judges, because they say, well, you're worth taking notice of, you're not worth taking notice of, are therefore judged and convicted themselves. I mean, is this not just a bit harsh? You know, maybe James, you know, should really just get a life a bit and just say, well, look, you know, so there's these social things we've just got to work with. Actually, it's not that serious. But then verse 10 explains why even breaking one law a little bit is still bad. There are many differences between me and my wife, you'll be pleased to know. But actually, one of the significant differences is how we cook. And it's the easiest way to give that show you an example of that is omelettes. My wife is very careful and meticulous, so she will break all the eggs into a bowl, mix them all up, get it all set up, and when she's ready, I'm straight in at the deep end. I've got the pan on, even before it's hot, I'm breaking the eggs into the pan, and we'll do it all in there. I don't want to have to wash up about six other pans. I'm a man, I just don't do that. I just create a mess, and then that's it. But anyway, that's fine today, but of course, growing up, those of you who are old like me will remember that we regularly used to get rotten eggs. And the problem with breaking them into the pan is, you know, you break it into the pan, you get this wonderful aroma, that tells you, oh dear, it's a rotten egg. Now, if I'm doing a 6-egg omelette, you know, a big one because I'm fancy a snack, serious, I do, you know, then I can't say, oh, well, only one out of the 6 eggs is rotten. The rest of it's all right. I can eat it. The problem is that one egg contaminates the whole omelette. And we need to think of it in the same way for sin. It only takes one tiny thing to go wrong, for us to do wrong, that contaminates the whole of our lives. And so it's not about being harsh, it's about being realistic and recognizing that much as we try and get it right, sin does creep in and it does seep into other parts of our life. It does affect us, and that's why we're continually having to come back to God to draw on His strength, on His Holy Spirit, so that as we grow and mature as His disciples, then we know that we're working our way through all the different parts of our life. I often talk about being a disciple and inviting Jesus into our life. Is we start by inviting Jesus into the front hall. And that's great, He's now part of our life. But actually, there's a whole household that's there still for Him to work through. And some rooms we're really happy to invite Him into. And so the front room, that's kept nice and spartan. There's not too much in there. So we get Jesus into there, and that's very quickly and on. And the kitchen, yeah, okay, it's a bit of a mess, but that's okay. Jesus can still come in there. But then there's those closets where we shove everything that we don't want to know about. And actually, they can sometimes take the longest to sort out. And so sometimes it's about actually realizing there's a long work that God's got to do with us. We never stop being made into the likeness of Christ until we reach the moment of glory. So at this moment in time, we are still works in progress. And that's what James wants them to realize, is they've got it wrong. They are sinning, but they're a work in progress. There is still somewhere they can go. There is still things that they can be sought out. And then James shows in all the subsequent verses that all our behavior to one another needs to be ethical, needs to be pure. It's what I call the domino effect. It's very interesting. He uses adultery and murder. And you'd almost think he'd go, well, okay, you may commit adultery, but at least you don't commit murder. No. If you look at it, he says, you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder. And you'd be thinking, what sort of congregation is this that is accusing them of committing murder? But it's the domino effect. It's how little things can lead to much bigger things. So an example that I always try and hold in my mind is that I'm terrible at wanting a bargain. My wife, when I start negotiating, just will walk away. When we went to Jerusalem, and everywhere is about negotiating, she just walks away because I want the best bargain out. Doesn't matter what it's for, doesn't matter whether I need it or not. It's actually, have I got the best bargain? But do I actually think through the consequences of me getting the best bargain? Do some of my driving to get the lowest price affect the working conditions for people in the developing world? Does it mean that their working conditions are unsafe, or even that people die in order for me to get the best price that I can here in this country? And that's where, again, it's back to this whole Reformation idea that you cannot separate out our faith and the consequences of our action. That actually, in a domino effect, I love those great, they were great when I was growing up as a kid on the TV. They'd have all these domino rallies going all over the place, and you'd never know quite where they'd go off to, what the final picture would be. And that's what I keep needing to remember about my behavior, is that when I show favoritism, when I do a particular action here and now, what are the consequences further down the line for me and for other people? So, our society cannot be divorced from our faith. And James underlies this by saying in verse 12, speak and act accordingly. Even our words have knock-on effects. This whole thing that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You've only got to look at social media today and see the effect that trolling has on people. They are words, but they have huge effects on individuals. And so the amount of self-harming, of suicides, of all these sorts of things, I've grown with social media. And there is no such thing as inconsequential words. So our words and our actions have a domino effect. And I don't know about you, but I find that a scary thought, because it means almost moment by moment I'm having to think about what might this effect have on other people. Everything we do will be judged. I feel a bit like the disciples who say after the rich man goes away, who then can be saved? But that's the hope in verse 13. Yes, there is judgment for those who have shown no mercy. But that final bit, mercy triumphs judgment. That's what we need to hold on to. When we're feeling we've lost it, we've got it wrong, we've made mistakes, we hold on to that truth that Jesus in the cross triumphs over any judgment that we have. Yes, as we have been shown mercy, we need to be show mercy to other people. And through that, we are shown mercy again. And that circle keeps going on, and we can break it, and the consequences are severe, but never lose that hope that mercy triumphs over judgment. Before I close, I just want to draw on a real example from these last few weeks that has challenged me, and I think really ought to be challenging the church in general, and is challenging society. The Old Boys Network. This is just another form of favoritism. This idea that men would give other men a sort of leg up, help them, promotion, all the rest of it. And I think we're now beginning to see some of the darker side of that favoritism. Because now it's beginning to show, not only in child abuse, but also, as we've seen, particularly over the last 2 weeks, the way that those men have treated women unacceptably is now coming out, and how it was rife, the certain attitudes were rife, not only just in Parliament and the film industry, but also even within the church, and how those have certain people have used their privilege to exploit the vulnerable, particularly women and sometimes children. James drew into the open the problem of favoritism and how it was a sin and broke the royal law. We need to encourage and support people who find themselves victims of favoritism, discrimination, abuse. We need to create a climate where people feel enabled and empowered and not told like the beggar, go and sit at my feet or stand over there. The unfolding events show just how deep-rooted sexism actually is. One politician said, well, that was what was acceptable then, and it's just different now. The answer that James would give time and time again was, it was never acceptable to show favoritism. I have to be honest, there are many times I'm ashamed to be a man when I see what my half of the human race does and thinks is okay. Whenever we give preferential treatment to the rich or powerful, this not only indirectly puts down the poor and the vulnerable, but allows those same rich and powerful to abuse the poor and the vulnerable. Verses 6 and 7 said, is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? And I think we're seeing in the current climate that's coming out some of what James was talking about in chapter 2. So, as a friend of mine says at the cathedral, let me sum up and then shut up. What does God want of us in all this? Micah summed it up hundreds of years ago when he said, he has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? I don't know whether you've come across the idea of a litmus test. It's down there in the corner. It's a bit of paper you put into a liquid to see whether it's an acid or not, and it changes colour, tells you straight away what the answer is. I believe a litmus test of a Christian character, James says, is the way we treat one another. After all, did not Jesus say, by your love for another will others know that you are my disciples? God's righteous character demands God's righteous people. And in this chapter 2, James is preparing the ground for all that's to follow. That if we can't see the divine image in one another, then actually we will miss seeing out the divine Lord Jesus Christ. If we can't recognize in our sisters and brothers in Christ, if we can't identify them with us, then we are in danger of putting our own salvation in risk. And if you're not sure about that, go away and read Matthew 25 for so much more about it. I don't know about you, but I found this walk through these verses not only challenging, but as I've said, scary. What started off as a little bit of giving somebody a leg up has uncovered a dangerous and pervasive problem. Favoritism and its consequences are corrosive and wrong. We are called to a much higher standard, to love our neighbour as ourselves. Let us pray. Just in the quiet, think about your own life. Are you a benefit of favoritism? Do you show favoritism? Or are you a victim of favoritism? God, we're sorry of those times where we've let you down, where we treat one another not according to your law, but according to our own values. Help us to always hold your love for one another, the fact that we are all made in your image, always in our hearts and minds, as we speak and as we act. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.